like to turn with you, please, in the book of Hebrews to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're just going to read a little section towards the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we had a little study earlier today in chapter 5, for those of you not able to be with us. And we noticed that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Our great high priest, and we noticed his qualifications there in chapter 5. He must be taken from men, that is, he must be a real man. And we noticed as we follow down the chapter that there are several reasons why he must be a real man. He must be able to sympathize, to have compassion, says verse 2. And later on we read in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that is the days of his humanity. You know that the word incarnation means in flesh. The word caro, those of you who like chili con carne, the word carne, of course, means with meat, with flesh. And the incarnation meant the enfleshment, the coming in human flesh, so that the Lord Jesus did not simply appear as a man, as he did in the Old Testament. He would appear as a man. He came to Joshua as the commander-in-chief of the army, or to Jacob as the wrestler, or to Abraham at the tent door. But the Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, was not simply appearing as a man. He really was a man. And we notice in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from, and the word from is out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we notice from these verses, first of all, that the Lord Jesus knows what it's like. He himself learned obedience. He, in his eternal counsels, was the one who gave the orders, the one whom the whole universe obeyed. The angels did his bidding. But now, in coming into the world, he, as the servant, obeys his Father. the only man in all of history who lived all for God, who lived as the perfect servant, and at the end of his life could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now this means, of course, not only that he can sympathize with us, but that he never asks us to do a thing that he hasn't already done himself. When he calls on us to submit one to another, he knows what it's like to submit. When he calls us to obey the Word of God, he knows what it's like. He's not asking us to do something he doesn't do himself. He has done it. Indeed, the Scripture teaches that he did it perfectly. In every way, he said, it's my meat and drink to do the will of my Father. I delight to do thy will, O God. And it's only when we reach that level of obedience, not slavish obedience, but loving obedience, as we notice in chapter 6 and verse 10, your work and labor of love, that service becomes a delight, a joy, to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus is seen weeping 3 times. Now, no doubt he wept a great deal more than this. He was perhaps mistaken for Jeremiah. Some think you're Jeremiah, said the disciples, because he was, like Jeremiah, a weeping prophet. He was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But only 3 specific occasions when the Lord Jesus is spoken of as weeping. Each of these occurred on the Mount of Olives. On the backside, the eastern shoulder of the Mount of Olives, at the little town of Bethany, the house of the poor, when he wept at the grave of Lazarus, in sympathy with them. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that in a moment he would speak the word and Lazarus would come forth from the grave. But it didn't stop him from weeping. Even though he was the answer, he knew the answer, love still weeps with those who weep. And Jesus did the same. And then he's seen weeping on the other shoulder, on the western slope, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the occurrence that we have recorded in chapter 5. In anticipation of the cross, as he prays, oh dear brother and sister, what holy ground is this? When he goes a little farther, the Scripture aptly says about a stone's cast, the place of the rebellious son. And here is the son who always pleased the Father, taking our place, we rebels. And here he is, the creator of the world, lying face down, prostrate on the world that he had flung into space. And his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and with strong cryings and tears, he prays to the Father. This is the Lord Jesus at the golden altar. As he anticipates what it will cost to put that drop of blood on the mercy seat inside the veil, to redeem us, to reconcile us to God, to justify us, to sanctify us. And he, with strong cryings and tears, lays hold of God and was heard and was delivered out of death, for God would not let his Holy One see corruption. The third time, well, of course, not chronologically, but the other time that the Lord Jesus wept, he wept at the height of all of it, as he looked over the city of Jerusalem and cried, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. It's a very strong word he uses. I willed, you willed not. Why was he weeping? Did he want them? Obviously. There are some who say that the Lord only loves certain sinners, only certain people, you see. My Bible tells me that God loved the world, and it was for the world that Christ died, and he wanted them, and they didn't want him, and he let them have their way. He said to the Jews one day, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Turn the verse around. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. And so on these three occasions, on the heights of all of it, the Lord Jesus was seen weeping. Now, just to finish that chapter, all of it, of course, refers to the olive trees that grew there. And Gethsemane means the olive press. And olive oil is a magnificent illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The olive oil was used for heat and light and food and healing and anointing. And those are the five ministries of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believer. But in order to have the olive oil, the olive berry had to be crushed. And the Lord Jesus went through the crushing that we might reap the wonderful benefit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Lord Jesus wept at all of it, but it's to all of it that the Lord Jesus will return. Not now to weep, but to enter into his glory. It was from all of it that he left as he made his journey into the city of Jerusalem in the dress rehearsal for his triumphal entry. He was riding on a donkey. You know how it is. And you come to the wedding, the dress rehearsal, or the rehearsal the evening before. Things aren't always the way it will be on the day of the wedding. And some people show up and they're not quite dressed the same way, and everything's maybe not quite in place yet. But you go through it a kind of dry run. And so the Lord Jesus, as a dress rehearsal, went through his triumphal entry. It was, in a sense, fabricated. The Lord Jesus let Lazarus die so that he could raise him from the dead, and in doing so, artificially stimulated the city of Jerusalem, so they were all excited when he showed up. Every other time he showed up, he just walked in, no one even noticed him. And so he artificially stimulated the city so that they all came out of the city saying, "Who is this? What's going on here?" But I tell you that when it really happens, and it really will happen, as I listen to my brother sing those wonderful words about seeing and being with the Lord, and you know, you hear these words and you have to ask yourself, is this a fairy tale? It's no fairy tale, is it? It's really going to happen. And how do we know? Well, because in the Old Testament scriptures, there were over 300 prophecies that the Lord Jesus fulfilled literally the first time he came. There are others yet to be fulfilled. Why we would ever assume that they would not be fulfilled literally the way the first 300 were, I don't know. Of course they will be fulfilled exactly the same way that these other prophecies were fulfilled. Bethlehem was really Bethlehem. The piercing of his hands and feet was really the piercing of his hands and feet. It really was 30 pieces of silver. They really parted his garments. Well, then, when it says that he's going to come back riding a white charger and enter the city where he was taken out to be crucified and establish his kingdom there, why ever would we believe otherwise? It will happen literally. I'm going to be there. I'm looking forward to the day when he rides toward that city from which he was taken to be executed. And the cry goes out, "Open up those everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Jehovah Sabaoth is his name. And he will enter in, and his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with him. Yes, it's really going to happen. This is no fairy tale. And I look forward to the day when he will get his due, his name no longer used in defamation, but in acclamation. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that the Jesus whose name was placed over him in accusation, the only man ever executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. That was his accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In that day, he will be recognized to be the King, and every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, as the writer to the Hebrews brings up the Melchizedek priesthood, and we noticed from the 110th Psalm that this chapter includes references to what we very carefully referred to as perhaps God's favorite verses, two Bible verses that he quotes more often than anything else in the Bible. He never gets tired of telling us two things. One is that his son is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the other is, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is the king priest, as Zechariah tells us, a priest upon his throne. Now, he's ready to spread out a smorgasbord of delicious truths about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, and then he backs off and says, I'm sorry, I don't think I can serve this to you. You're still little babies. I think you'd choke on this. I have many things to say, verse 11, hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Verse 12 of chapter 5, for when concerning or considering the time, you ought to be teachers, you ought to be able to dish up the food to others, why, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles. You're still needing the ABCs. You ought to be drinking, eating meat by now, and all I can serve you up is a little milk. Now, what is milk and meat? When we talk about the milk and the meat of the Word, he's going to talk about meat in verse 14. Everyone, verse 13, that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe, but strong meat belongs to those who are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Any passage of Scripture can be milk or meat. It just depends on who's doing the work. Now, milk, I don't mean to be crude, but milk is food that has already been through someone else's digestive system. Either the mother or the goat or the cow, they've done the work and you get the goods, you see? It's food that has already been processed. And so there are multitudes of Christians today who never get past the milk. They always let someone else do all the work. And they get it. And they come every Sunday morning and they get their little Playtex bottle and they get burped and they go home and they live like that and they never get into the Word of God for themselves. And that's why, says the writer to the Hebrews, they never develop discernment. Because discernment comes by eating solid food. Meat here, of course, doesn't just mean T-bone steak. It means solid food. Now, a little child obviously doesn't have any discernment when it comes to taste. When they're on milk and you start to give them baby food, they have no discernment. Have you ever seen, look at the baby food. See what color it is? They put things like prunes and squash together. I've watched my wife do this stuff. A little fruit and a little vegetable, mix it up, and it turns out this desperate gray color. And she puts it in their mouth and they take it. See? But then after a little while, you want your children to grow up, to mature. And so you take some real human food and you grind it up. You do most of the work and then you feed them that. And I've seen it with our children that after mother starts feeding them the real food and then she gets caught someday. Maybe we're having some kind of food that really doesn't grind up very well for little children. And so she thinks, well, I've still got some baby food in the cupboard, and I'll feed them. You see, so she gets out the pops, the baby food, and she tries to feed them, and the little tongue comes out. Not interested. I've tasted the real thing. I don't want to go back to that now. Now, Christians are obligated to teach the next generation how to feed themselves. This is one of the responsibilities of teachers, isn't it? Not simply to feed. The place of the public platform is not a cafeteria, but a cooking school, to teach people how to study the Bible for themselves. If I teach the passage, and there it is, it's all done, you burp and walk out and say, well, that's all there is to know about that, I've done the worst thing I can do for you. You ought to go out of an auditorium like this saying, boy, that's tasty, I want some more. I want to look that up. I want to study that for myself. Now, it's expensive to preach that way. To say, for example, there are seven of these or four of those, it may have taken you several hours to find that out, and you give it away in 30 seconds. And very few people in the audience will actually take the trouble to go and study it. But the people who do will grow and develop and benefit from it. And that's the responsibility of the teacher. You go into a shopping mall, you're walking along, and you smell some exotic food, and you go over there, and here's someone maybe working with some piece of equipment, a wok or something like that, and they're cooking away, you see. And there's a plate there, and it has little samples, just little bite-sized samples with toothpicks in it. And you say, may I have one of those? It smells delicious. And they say, sure, go ahead. So you take one and say, oh, that is really good. Could I finish the plate? Say, well, no, sir, that's not the idea. This is not a restaurant, you see. That's not the idea. This is just a sample. You can have one more, but if you like the taste, I'll show you how to do it. You buy the equipment, you pay the price for it, and you can cook up all you want. See, now that's the role of public teaching. According to Ephesians chapter 4, it is the responsibility of the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry, so the whole body is built up. It's not one man doing all the work, but equipping the saints so the saints themselves can do the work, so they can get into the Word for themselves. You will have to buy the truth. You can't give away the truth. You have to buy it. You have to pay the price for it. And if you'll pay the price for the equipment, then you will begin to mature in the life of faith. Now, I've discovered something, that the rate of spiritual growth in a believer has very little to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. And I've seen some Christians, they get saved and they pass everybody in their assembly in the first couple of years. Because the moment they see something in the Word of God, they digest it, they take it in, they make it their own. No use walking around with a recipe book full of lovely recipes, and every time you get together say, hey, let me read you this. Well, that doesn't do me any good. I mean, I'm glad to get another recipe, but the point of recipes is to cook up a meal and eat it and enjoy it. And sometimes all we do is trade recipes, you know, instead of actually enjoying the good things of God, taking them in and making them our own. The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. No, happy are ye if you do them. It's making them our own. It's enjoying them and living them out. That's what really matures the people of God. So if I want to have spiritual discernment, I have to move on to meat. Now, milk is good in its place. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Nothing worse than giving a baby a meal that they're not ready for. I mean, you can kill them, right? Manna was ideal for that. It was small and round and sweet. It had all the nutrients they needed. A baby could eat it. That was great. But as we mature, we want to get on from there. It would be a sad thing if mother has to heat up my baby bottle at my wedding celebration, you know. We should have gone on from there. And you know, there are some Christians, and they're well on in years, and if you said to them, what do you think this word means here? They wouldn't have the foggiest idea to figure out how to find out what that word means. We need to learn to develop in our own lives by eating the meat. Now, there's a process, of course, isn't there? As I said, at the beginning, mother does most of the work, and the child only does a little of the chewing. And there's a place for that, isn't there? Now, here's an outline, and here's some good... You look up this word here, and here's how to do it. you know, that's how we ought to be doing it. If you have an opportunity with some young people to get them a good book, maybe a Vines dictionary, and show them how to use it, or a Strong's Concordance, they need that. They need to have someone get them started. And then after a while, you show them how to use the tools and how to cut it up for themselves, rightly divide the word of truth. And little by little, they learn how to feed themselves. And as they do that, then they develop discernment to know what's good and what's not good. As Paul said to Timothy, there are four things the Word of God is good for: to equip the saint to be mature and to be able to do every good work. The Word of God is able to teach us good doctrine and to show us false doctrine, to teach us right morals and to correct bad morals. Both doctrine and practice, positively and negatively, the Word of God is able to show us what's right and what's wrong. So he says, you ought to be going on. And the phrase that he uses in verse 12 is this: instead of being teachers now, I'm still having to teach you what he calls here the first principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. Now, having said that, we go into chapter 6. And the majority of commentators, I'll be honest with you, the majority of commentators would say that chapter 6, the early part of chapter 6, is written to people who are Judaizers. That is, there were people who peeked in the door of salvation, understood that Christ was the Messiah, and then turned their backs and perished. And there was no way for them to be saved. That would be the standard view of this passage. And they would take all of these phrases that we have in verse 4 and 5, and they would say, well, you know, you can be enlightened without stepping into the light, and you can taste without drinking, and you can be a partaker of the Holy Ghost in a certain sense without being saved. And they would try to explain, and you can read, I mean, Harry Arnside or William MacDonald, godly men, careful students of the Word of God, and that's their view. And the Lord bless them. They think they're right, and maybe they are. But may I give you a little different view on this chapter that I think is very helpful in understanding what the Spirit of God is saying here? I would suggest to you that we need to remind ourselves what the book of Hebrews is. As I mentioned the other evening, it is a conversion table. Here's the Old Covenant, here's the New Covenant, here's how they relate, and here's how the New Covenant is better. Right? Leaving the principles, verse 1, the word there is the ABCs. The word archi is the beginning, the earliest things. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, the doctrine of the Messiah. You know, the word Christ is simply the Greek word for the Messiah. Let us go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And here we have a series of foundational doctrines: repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptisms, sometimes translated washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are foundational truths, he says. Now, there's nothing wrong with the foundation. You don't throw the foundation away. But he says you don't keep building on a foundation either. You lay the foundation, you don't put another foundation on the foundation, you put a superstructure on the foundation. The foundation just has to be laid once, and then you build on it. He says, let's go on now. The foundation is laid. Some would say these are referring to Old Testament ideas. And I would agree, they are Old Testament. In the Old Testament, laying again of the foundation, repentance is an Old Testament idea, isn't it? Repentance. But it's a New Testament idea too. It is a threshold truth. Repent. Remember John the Baptist, the multitudes came out of the city and they coddled up to John and said, John, give us a nice little warm devotional thought. And John lifted his voice and cried, repent! Ooh, John, settle down, man. What? No, he says, that's the message. The message is a message of repentance. The Lord Jesus began with his message, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There are some who teach that repentance is not a New Testament doctrine, but it is clearly a New Testament truth. But it's also Old Testament. And the same is true with each of these doctrines. Faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms or washings. There were Old Testament washings. There are New Testament baptisms, as we mentioned last evening. The laying on of hands, both Old Testament and New Testament. They were threshold things, weren't they? At the beginning of someone's relationship to God. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all foundational doctrines. These are all the ABCs. Nothing wrong with them. You don't throw them away. But you go on from there. That's the idea. And this we will do if God permits, as verse 3. 4. It is impossible. Now, whichever view you take, if you take that these were people who saw Christ, understood that he was the Messiah, and then, though they tasted, they didn't drink, they rejected the message, and therefore could never be saved, or the view that I would like to suggest this evening, both views agree on this. Once saved, always saved. That what this passage does not mean is that you can be saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. Absolutely impossible. Not only this passage, but many other passages teach it is impossible, if you are saved, to lose your salvation. And by the way, if you're interested in the subject, we just published a book by William MacDonald called Once in Christ Forever, with over 100 reasons why a believer who is once saved is always saved. And I think there are some in the bookstore. Imagine the scene now. A Jew understands there's a relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, has received Christ as Savior. But then they sin. And when they sin, they say, "Ooh, what do I do with this? Well, what did I do under the Old Covenant?" There is a relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, you know. In the Old Covenant, I went out behind the barn, got a lamb, took it down, sacrificed it, and started over again. That's what we did, over and over and over and over again, right? Well, let's see now. The lamb, that's Christ. The altar, that's the cross. I guess I'll have to get saved again. Now, it seems to me that this is what's being said here. Is this simply something that happened 2,000 years ago among these Jews who didn't understand? No. There are multitudes of Christians who have turned the door of salvation into a revolving door. They profess to be saved. They fall into sin. They say, "Well, I guess I wasn't saved. I guess I'll have to do it right this time. Maybe I didn't say the right words, or maybe I didn't believe enough," or, you know. And so they're constantly in a state of doubt. They're always wondering where they stand with God. And because of that, they never go on. They just get inside the door, and there they are, just revolving. Saved and lost, saved and lost. They're not sure where they stand. Some of them, of course, believe that they can lose their salvation, and others don't believe that they can lose it. If they once had it, they're just not sure whether they have it or not. And every time they have this feeling, depending on their feelings, their problem is they look to Christ to save them, but they look to themselves to be sure. What Christ did on the cross makes me safe. What God says in His Word makes me sure. It's not my feelings. It's not what I think. It's not how much I believe. The Scripture says, "I know whom I have believed." It's not what I believe. It's not how much I believe. It's whom I believe. If my faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, as long as it's in Christ, I'm saved. I can have faith as big as a barn. If it's in my religion or my good works or my baptism, I'm lost. Doesn't matter how much faith I have. It's where my faith is placed. I was over in London, England on one occasion, and I got on a train to go up to York. There was a little lady already in the car when I got there. And as soon as I sat down, she came over to me and said, "Is this the train to York?" "Yes, ma'am, it is." She went and sat down. A few minutes passed, she fidgeted and fussed and finally came over to me and said, "Are you sure?" "Yes, ma'am, I am." She went and sat down. few minutes went by. She looked out the window, looked at her watch, fussed around in her purse, came back and said, "How do you know?" Well, I said, "Here." And I pulled out the train schedule and I said, "There's the schedule. There's the time. This is the train number. If you check just outside on the train, you'll see this is the number and we're going to York." You know, she fussed and bothered. And finally, the train conductor came through. The train left. The train conductor came through. "Is this going to York?" Yes, that wasn't enough for her. She bothered all the way down the line. Now, the question is, who got to York? Well, we both got to York, didn't we? It had nothing to do with how sure we were. The question was, did we get on the right train? Now, if a man, a businessman, who thought he was going to York with a nice solid gold quorum watch and a leather attaché case and a Brooks Brothers suit or whatever it might be, went in and sat down on the train, he was very sure of himself, pulled out his notes, started working away, you know, and he ended up in Salisbury Plain. I mean, he could be absolutely sure he was going to York, but if he got on the wrong train, it wouldn't really matter how sure he was. People say, as long as you're sincere. Well, there are multitudes of people who are sincerely wrong. They're on the wrong train, aren't they? And they'll never get to York if they get on the wrong train. The question is my faith in the Lord Jesus? If I were to stand before him at last, if I were to be asked the question, what are you depending on for eternal salvation? If your answer is Christ and his finished work, you're heaven bound. And if the answer is anything else, you're lost. There was a man said to me not so long ago, "You cannot be sure that you're going to heaven." I said, "On what basis?" Well, he said, "There are people who are sure they are going to heaven. And then they find they're outside." He said, "You could be one of those people." Those people were sure they were going to heaven. And they were absolutely flabbergasted that they were outside. Maybe you're one of those people. They say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." I say, "Yeah, what did they say again?" Did they say, "Lord, Lord, open to us? We put our trust in your Son and his finished work at Calvary. What are we doing outside?" No. No, what they said was, "We've done miracles in your name. We've had a religious education. You taught in our streets. We've taken communion. We've eaten drunk in your presence. It's what we've done." Well, that's why they were outside. Because no matter how good the things we do, it can never replace what he did. He finished the work. There's nothing left for us to do but to put our trust in Christ and his finished work. Now, just bear with me for a minute, if you can, and allow me to take all of these phrases. I mean, when I read this passage, if I've never read Hebrews 6 before, and I sat down and read these verses to you, all right? You've never heard this before. And I read to you, I said the other day I was talking to someone who was enlightened. You know, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. You know what I mean? They've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And you'd say, "Oh yeah, I know what you mean." Like an unsaved person, right? Well, you'd never naturally come to that conclusion, would you? If you read all of these phrases piled on top of phrases, your immediate reaction would be, he's talking about a saved person here. Right? That would be your immediate reaction. On top of that, I don't know of any other passage in the Word of God where someone who does peek in, who does taste, who does is introduced to the claims of Christ and says no, that person can never be saved. Do you know of any other verse in the Bible that says that? I don't know of anything. I mean, I did it hundreds of times. I could quote all the old preachers. And I said no to the Lord. And then he graciously saved me. God has spoken once, yes, twice. That's a lot more than that. And still, he shows his grace towards men and women. I shouldn't tell you this. I'm going to regret it because I don't have any time left. But my great uncle almost got saved when he was a young man. Hector Alves was a Canadian preacher who came and had his first series of gospel meetings in Grand Rapids, in St. Catharines, Ontario. My uncle stayed behind, talked to him, and almost got saved, but said no. By his own confession, For 53 years, he never had another anxious thought about his soul. Moved to California, made lots of money, was in the country club set, traveled the world. And then after he retired, he had a heart attack and he thought he was going to die. And he began to think about his soul. They had a place in Palm Springs. He went down to Palm Springs. His wife was still working. He left her there in San Francisco, went to Palm Springs, locked himself in his little house there, and began to read the Bible. He hardly ate, hardly slept. He would sleep fitfully for an hour or two, get back to reading the Bible. He read it. The more he read, the more frantic he became. He thought, I've missed it. 53 years rejecting the gospel. Sunday afternoon came. He thought, if I could find a gospel hall like I went to years ago up in St. Catharines, I think I'd hear the gospel Sunday night. There's a little gospel hall in Palm Springs. It's pretty tight. You'd need a shoehorn to get in there. But he went out Sunday night, and he sat in the back, and they gave out a couple of hymns, an opening prayer, and then an old man got up to preach. It was Hector Alves. And my uncle got saved. And within 2 weeks, Hector Alves was in heaven. Is that the grace of God? I think it is. It's impossible for these. Now, if I take all of those phrases, just allow me to do this, take all those phrases and say it's impossible for those who are truly saved, if they shall fall away. The word means simply to fall by the wayside. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, if someone is truly saved, it's not a matter of them getting saved again. This is one of the major differences between Judaism and the Christian message. That in Judaism, they kept offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to get into this in chapter 7, isn't he? The repeated nature of the sacrifices. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they put Christ to an open shame. They say, he didn't do it well enough the last time. We're going to have to try this again. Listen, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, even if you do fall away, it's not a fresh application of the blood you need. It's a fresh appreciation of the blood. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. It has nothing to do with applying the blood again. It has to do with appreciating the blood again, by which we are made clean. Now he uses an illustration of a farmer. Farmer goes out, buys a field, works in the field, and then harvest comes and all he gets are weeds. You can understand his frustration. You can understand why the field is, he doesn't say he's cursed, but it's near to cursing. You can understand why he would be frustrated by that. Now the Jewish idea of holiness was, look God, no weeds. Right? That's not holiness. Simply no weeds. A farmer wouldn't stay in business long if he simply kept the weeds out. And October came and there it was. Look at that, a bare field. There's not one weed. What do you think? I said, I think you're going to be out of business in a hurry, mister. The farmer works in his field not just to keep the weeds out, but to have a crop, doesn't he? Now, the danger was that the Jewish people who had been saved thought of holiness simply as negative and passive. All the things they don't do. You've heard the line, don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't play cards. That describes my dog. He doesn't do those things either, but he's not a Christian. It's not simply a matter of not doing things. Holiness is positive and active. Holiness produces a crop. In fact, the best way to keep the weeds down is to have a good crop, isn't it? And this is what the Lord desires of us. And so he's calling people who have begun. They're babies, but they need to go on. And one of the impediments is that they aren't sure whether they're really saved or not. They need to go on. The foundation's been laid, he says. Let's build on it. We're persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation. You have the salvation. Now you need to go on in these things. So here's a person, they've been saved, they've fallen by the wayside. They've got some weeds. They go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got something for you today. The Lord says, well, good, what is it? Well, I've got some weeds. Well, I'm in the weed burning business. Okay, I'll take the weeds. And the next day they come back and they say, Lord, I've got something for you today. What's that? Well, I've got some briars and thorns and thistles. And you can understand the frustration of a farmer, and all he ever got were weeds. No, no, he says, the rain comes down upon it. It receives blessing from God. The person who has been blessed by God ought to produce a crop for God. He deserves it, doesn't he? He says, a field that only produces weeds is nigh unto cursing, near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, when you burn a field, that's not talking about sending someone to hell, please. When you burn a field, you don't destroy the field. When you burn a field, this is a drastic measure to give the field another chance. And you know, there are times when God's people go through fire in order to burn off the weeds. The weeds have become so incorrigible in their lives, they can't control them. And drastic measures are taken to burn off the weeds so that the field can have another chance. And so he writes, beloved, verse 9, we're persuaded better things of you, better than weeds, better than wasting your life, the things that accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you showed to the saints. In other words, you started. I see evidence in the field. I see some coming, but let's grow up. Let's mature. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Don't be slothful, but carry on, move on in the purposes of God and enter into the fullness of the promises. Now, the last little section of the chapter is a thriller. And we don't have any more time. But I'm just going to briefly mention just an outline for you to study on your own. Here, the writer says, God wants you to be so sure of your salvation that he has given a sevenfold link, a sevenfold chain with seven links to make you absolutely certain of your salvation. There is, first of all, a promise, and a promise is only as good as the person who gives it. God gives a promise. As it was with Abraham in the Old Covenant, so God has given a promise in the gospel in the New Covenant. God made a promise. That should have been enough, right? But he says, no, I want you to be sure. And so he swore an oath to guarantee the promise. Now that's a very humbling thing for God to swear an oath to us. Imagine a multimillionaire coming in to buy a stick of chewing gum in your store, and he forgot his change, and he comes in every day to buy his paper, and he says, look, I think I'm good for it. I'll pay you tomorrow. And you said, oh, wait a minute, I've got a Bible here. I want you to put your hand on the Bible and solemnly swear that you're good for this pack of chewing gum. Well, now here's the God of heaven, who not only makes a promise, but now makes an oath so that we can be sure. Now, God doesn't have any problems, but if you had a problem, it's this, that you always swear by the greater, and there's no one greater than God. He couldn't put his hand on the Bible. The Bible's his word. So whatever he's going to swear by, not only does he give a promise and an oath, but now he puts down as collateral to guarantee his oath his own character. If you put your trust in the Lord, and you don't make it to heaven, you may miss out on heaven, but God will lose far more than you will. He will cease to be God. So that by two unchangeable things, what are they? The Word of God and the character of God. He cannot lie. He cannot change. You could be absolutely sure. Here are the two witnesses. The witness of his character and the witness of his word. He gives a promise, he gives an oath, And then he lays down collateral, his own character, to guarantee the promise. There's more. The hope. We have a hope. Now, man's hopes are ephemeral. They disappear with the morning dew. The hope that we have is not a hope-so. It is a certain thing, because our hope is based on the eternal God. He knows the end from the beginning, because he is the beginning and the end. And so our hope is as sure as if we already had it. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil. In other words, your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is already in heaven. You're not there yet, but your life is already in heaven. You're as sure of being in heaven as if you were already there, because your life is already there.